that God is both the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet is one God. You know, it's actually even wrapped up here in the Shema. When it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Saying Yahweh is one God. But in the beauty of the scriptures, when we look at that in depth, that idea of the God, Yahweh, is a plural God. And what does that mean? Well, it means that from the beginning of time, He was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But He's Yahweh. He's one God. He's always been one. And this is important because this is going to tie us into the necessity of dealing with the heretic the way that we do. The application for us today is, of course, that we understand that Jesus as the Son is the image of the Father in a way that was never understood before, that when Jesus came to this earth, He would exemplify the Father and He would demonstrate the Father to us in a way that we hadn't seen before. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Or John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The Son revealed the Father to the world in a new way that wasn't visibly seen before. And this is important because who are we today? What is one of the most common illustrations as the church? It is the body of who? It's the body of Christ. Is Christ divided? Is Christ broken up into little individual into people? Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And a few verses later, he asks, is Christ divided? Absolutely not. There is no way that you could ever imply that the oneness of God has any level of disunity or break or schism in it at all. If we are the body of Christ today, we must be accurate in our representation of who God is. And one way we do that is in the unity that we express one with another, the oneness that we share with each other. We see this concept over and over again through the New Testament. Acts 4:38, talking about right after the church was born, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The church understood what's mine is yours and what yours is mine. They shared everything. They had one heart and they had one soul. Or what does Paul say to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4? We are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Or Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, and be of one mind. We must strive for unity in the body of Christ. And we understand that we say that, and then we take a zoom out on today. Where are we today in modern evangelicalism? Where is the Protestant church today? Let me throw some numbers at you when we deal with the concept of denominations. One organization called the Center for the Study of Global Christianity estimates that there's somewhere around 200 denominations, Christian denominations, within the United States alone. 200 denominations. When we go into the global sphere, that number goes from 200 to 45,000 Christian denominations. People that have said, no, this is a divisive issue. We need to break with you over this. The body of Christ can't be unified because you view something differently than I do on this topic. And we understand that there have been splits and there have schisms since the church's birth in the book of Acts. But really, most of this is tied back to the time of the Protestant Reformation. Because before that time, although there were breaks and there were things that happened in the church before that, by and large, the church was unified around the Catholic Church. That's why it was called Catholic, because Catholic means universal. The Holy Catholic Church was the divine, the, the defining church on all matters of doctrine and unity. Now, there were some schisms back then, but you can identify them. There were so few that you could count them and you can study them. But today, looking at 45,000 denominations, it would take a couple of years to even enumerate all of them, let alone to explain what the differentiations are. But I mentioned this about the Reformation because we understand that there were some very important things that happened at that Reformation. One individual reminds us and puts it this way. In his book, The Foundations of Early Modern Europe, he says, "The Reformation was a passionate debate on the proper conditions of salvation. It concerned the very foundations of faith and doctrine. Protestants reproached the clergy not so much for living badly as for believing badly." Friends, that's the key. It wasn't that there were a bunch of priests who were doing the wrong things, but because they were believing the wrong things. Going on, he says, they were teaching false and dangerous things. Luther attacked not the corruption of institutions, but what he believed to be the corruption of faith itself. The corruption of faith itself at the Protestant Reformation. Friends, we strive for unity as much as it is possible. But we understand that there are some times that it's not possible. And that's what our passage here is dealing with today, is when is unity not possible? And it's not possible when the gospel message itself is perverted. When something about dealing with how an individual can be saved, the process of salvation, this is the defining point that this passage uses to express to us what a heretic is. Let's look at the passage now. Titus chapter 3, we're just going to break this apart. Three ideas. What is a heretic? What we must do when we identify a heretic, and when we must walk away. He starts off and he says in verse 10, a man that is a heretic. So there's our word. There's the concept of a heretic. Now, a heretic, it comes from the Greek word heretikos. You know, that sounds understandable, right? That's what we call as transliteration, is when those who were translating the Bible just took the word and put it in the English and said, we'll just let it explain itself. But it didn't really. Yeah, really what that word meant at the time was anybody who was defined by being a factious individual, someone who is defined as liking to break things apart, liking to cause people to break into little sects or little cults or little groups, not striving for unity. This person is identified as one that is intentionally looking to tear things apart. And so in the secular sense, when we use that word today, we understand the world says that a heretic is anybody that goes against the prevailing religious teachings of the day. Anybody could be a heretic if they go against the generic teachings of any church or any religious institution. And, you know, truthfully, we even saw that usage of the word in the scriptures, because Paul was called a heretic by the Jews. And the early church was called heretical by the Jews in Acts 24. When he's giving his testimony, his confession, Paul says, "This I confess unto you, that after the way," which they call heresy, right? The way was what the early church was called. And he's saying that the Jews are calling this the way heresy. But Paul goes on, he says, "But so I'm only worshiping the God of my fathers, and I'm believing all the things that were written in the law and the prophets." He's saying, all I'm doing is following the culmination of the Old Testament law and the prophets, and it brought me to the way. There's nothing heretical about that. This is the culmination of the faith I've been waiting for. But a heretic in the secular sense is anyone going against the prevailing winds of the day. Luther was a heretic at the time of the Reformation because the church was the defining foundational body, the Catholic Church, but Luther was against the foundational church. And so he was the heretic of the day, but notice what he was a heretic for. He was a heretic because he stood on the word of God over the word of men. And so when we talk about a heretic in the biblical sense, that's really all that matters. This word heretic, heretikos, which originally meant with this idea of being a factious individual, someone who's trying to choose one thing or another, what the word eventually came to mean in context and in culture was anybody who chose his own opinion over the truth. A heretic is anybody who says, oh, that's the truth? Well, I'm going to choose to follow my own opinion instead. Knowing the truth, rejecting the truth, and choosing their own thoughts over it. Dr. MacArthur says about this word. He says, a heretic is anyone who will not submit to the word of God. He says, this man is a law to himself, and he has no concern for spiritual truth or unity. And you know, that's exactly what Martin Luther himself said about the Reformation. That's exactly what he said himself. This is from his biography, his writings called Against Catholicism. He says this, the chief cause that I fell out with the Pope was this. The Pope boasted that he was the head of the church, and he condemned all that would not be under his power and authority. For he said, although Christ be the head of the church, yet notwithstanding there must be a corporal head of the church upon the earth. So the Pope was saying, Christ is the real head of the church, but we need to have someone physically present. And listen to what Martin Luther says. He says, this is the church, and the Pope was going to be the head of the church. He says, with this I could have been content. Luther says, I don't have a problem with the fact that this man is the authority fixtures for the church. That's not the problem. The problem is not the hierarchical structure that was set in place. It's not the organization. But he says this, with this I could have been content had he but taught the gospel pure and clear and not introduced human inventions and lies in his stead. That is the defining point, is where is the gospel? Where is unity is defined by that very question and how we answer that question. So when we ask the question, what is a heretic? In the biblical sense, a heretic is anybody who preaches another gospel. Anybody who stands up and says that there's another Jesus, there's another way to be saved. And that is the individual that is classified by this word as a heretic. 2 Peter 2:1 says, there are false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. The problem with the heresies and the heretics is that they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who purchased our lives out of the slave market of sin. And Peter says here, they denied the Lord who bought them. He purchased us. He set us free. He brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But here he's saying that those heretics, those individuals, are those who are denying even the Lord himself. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning the way of salvation. Another gospel would be anyone that's teaching another Christ or a different salvation. Any Jesus that is not fully God, fully man. Any Jesus who is not the Messiah. Any Jesus who is not the Redeemer and the Savior, the one who lived the perfect life and died the atoning death on the cross for us. That death that satisfied the wrath of God against sinful men, because we have a debt to pay. The debt of natural man is the debt of our sin. We've earned death. We're doomed. The wrath of God is kindled against natural man. There needs to be a way to satisfy that. And Jesus' death on the cross did exactly that. Any man who stands up and says Jesus' death did not pay for your sins is preaching another gospel. Any means to salvation that is anything beyond faith and faith alone is another gospel. We have to be so careful. Paul says in Galatians 1, the following verses, starting in verse 6, he says to the Galatians, who were wrestling with this context of, they were wrestling with the Judaizers coming in and saying, oh, well, of course faith is involved, but you got to do the works. The works are there to help earn your salvation. You got to get circumcised. There are actions that are required to purchase your salvation. And Paul writes the whole book of Galatians to condemn that heresy. And he starts it off right at the beginning. He starts it off and he's on fire. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. There is no other gospel, friends. He said, there is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven would preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have first preached unto you, let him be accursed. There is not another gospel. But though we or an angel from heaven would preach any other gospel to you that we have preached, let him be accursed. I had the opportunity yesterday while we were out with the family to interact with some to missionaries, as they would call themselves, from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And we got engaged in this conversation, and this is exactly the topic that came up. And I wanted to share with you one thing that they emphasized. This exact verse, let me read it to you again. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. There is not another gospel. The Book of Mormon, that the those who follow the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints says right on the front, another testament of Jesus Christ. They're not hiding the fact that they're trying to preach another gospel. And I had the opportunity to tell those men yesterday, I was like, guys, you are on shaky ground. You are on very shaky ground. Paul says very clearly, if you are preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Run away from that. And they're like, these men are like, oh, well, you know, the Spirit has led us in this way, and he's really convicted this on our hearts that this is the way of truth. And so I'm thinking about this verse, and it says, though we or an angel from heaven would preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And they say, oh, just read the Book of Mormon and see what it says. And say, okay, I flip open to the first page of the Book of Mormon, and it says the testimony of the prophet of Joseph Smith, who says, while I was in the act of calling upon God, I discovered a light appearing in my room, which continued to increase until the room was lighter than noonday, and immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, and standing in the air, his feet did not touch the floor. He called me by name, and he said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God to me, and that his name was Moroni, that God had a work for me to do, and that my name should be had for good and evil among the nations. And he said there was a book deposited, written upon gold plates, giving an account of the former inhabitants of this continent. And here's what it matters. He said that the fullness of the everlasting gospel was contained in this new revelation. He said there's a new gospel. There's something new that's been hidden from the church for the past 1,800 years since the apostles walked on the face of the earth. And those missionaries tried to say that at the death of the apostles, the truth was lost. And another gospel had to be revealed. And I said, what do you do with what Paul says in Galatians? He says, if you're going to try to add anything to the words of this prophecy, all of the curses from this book are going to be added unto you. And now you're standing up and saying, an angel of light has appeared to you, giving you another gospel. That's exactly what Paul has said. We have to be so careful of what we are heeding to. We heed to the sufficiency of this book. This book has all things that we need unto life and godliness. We don't look for truth anywhere else. And as Paul said, though we or an angel from heaven would preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And of course, there's more that you can go into that, because then, lo and behold, the teachings from that book go and change the person of Jesus. That Jesus is not the creator God from the foundation of the world, that he himself was even created. And that you yourself can become just like Jesus Christ and become a God. And that also, lo and behold, salvation is not by faith alone, they would say, but it's works. And you actually need to do everything that you possibly can. And at the end of the day, if you've done everything that you possibly could, God will make up for the rest of it. That is not salvation by faith alone. Salvation by faith alone is understanding you will never do enough. And you turn to God and you say, God, help me. I am a sinner. I have no means to save myself. I need you to come and to save me. And after that point, he gives us a call and he gives us work to do. And we run out and we do it, but we cannot get the cart before the horse. And even from the Waynesboro Bible Church standpoint, friends, this is why we spent multiple sermons in the last couple of months talking about this new trend within evangelicalism called progressive Christianity. Because it's the same concept. It is another gospel. They have rejected the idea of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Very similar to even what we've seen here with the Church of Latter-day Saints. The idea that it's not only what you believe, but it's also what you're practicing, that you have to do something to earn that salvation. And that is just foreign. It is foreign to the New Testament. And if anyone should stand up and preach that, that is the individual that Paul is speaking to here today. That is the heretic. We'll also say that we're going to understand that there are internal conversations that we're going to dispute a little, and we're going to wrestle with our Christian brothers and sisters over. Even in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about Reformed theology, and we talked at length about other variances of why we hold to the view that we do. You know, we're a premillennial church, and we believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the rapture. Not all of our brothers and sisters believe in the rapture. Does that mean they're anathema because they don't believe in the rapture? It doesn't. It doesn't mean that they're anathema. It doesn't mean that they're accursed. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not truth. There is a truth, and I believe that we can know it, and that's why we hold to the teachings that we hold to. But they're not another gospel. It's not a heretic. They're not somebody that we should shun and cut out of our lives entirely, as we're going to see Paul speak to here. So let's look at this passage here. A man that is a heretic, what do we do? What do we do when we identify somebody who has brought another gospel forward? Well, the first thing we do is we give them grace. Might not be what you would expect Paul to say, but that's exactly what he says. After the first and second admonition. What is an admonition? Paul says in Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We're going to talk here about an admonition in a moment, but we recognize that opinions are not heretical. If you have a difference in opinion from one of your brothers and your sisters, we don't throw this word around lightly. A heresy is not just a difference in opinion. There are very strong believers who have had very, very strong disagreements. And we don't even have to leave the book of Acts to see that. We see that even with two of the closest friends in the scripture, Paul and Barnabas, who did tremendous work for the Lord. And yet we understand that in Acts 15, they had a great disagreement, really strong disagreement, so much that it broke unity and it broke fellowship and it broke probably some of the work they could have done for the Lord. Paul wanted to go, and he wanted to go in one direction, and Barnabas said, no, let's bring John Mark with us. And Paul says, no, John Mark isn't trustworthy. He didn't do well with us last time. He abandoned us. And the conflict, which should have been one submitting to another and just saying, okay, well, let's work this out. Instead, Acts 15:39 reminds us that the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder from one another. I think the Spirit intentionally chose very powerful words there, that the contention was sharp like a dagger and it cut right down between their fellowship where there should have been unity. But because their difference in opinion was so strong, that unity was broken. One went one way and one went another way. Now thanks be to God that reconciliation was made before the end. Before the end of Paul's life, he says, bring John Mark, bring him to me because he's worthy, he's valuable to me for the sake of the ministry. And so we understand that there's an opinion that, you know, we should be seeking unity when those opinions and those differentiations happen. Unity is what we should be striving for. But there are other times that an admonition is necessary, that a warning or a rebuke to a brother is what we have to do. And again, we see that in the early church. We see that with Paul and Peter. Now, Peter should have known better, and Paul could have known better, but again, they had another disagreement where Peter was misbehaving. When Peter was gathering together with some of the believers of a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles together, but anytime the Jews would come in, Paul would pull away from the Gentiles. And he'd say, he was very close to what the idea of a heretic is, one that is causing divisions and unity in the body. Peter was even acting like that context of a heretic in this. And so what does Paul do? Paul gets in his face. He says, Peter, you know better than this. We are meant to be one body. You were there at the Jerusalem Council. You understand that this is meant, all things that we are doing is to unify the body together. And he says, Paul says that when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. That's Paul for you, right? Right out in the midst of the fight, he's not backing down. And he goes on and he explains why he does it. But the idea here is that there was an admonition that needed to be given. Peter was acting in a way that was causing a division within the body, a pretty severe division. A man like Peter, carrying the weight that Peter would have been carrying to cause that by example, would absolutely have caused a schism in the church if it had not been dealt with. And so Paul dealt with it. Sometimes there are disagreements, and we're using this word here. The word is admonish. Paul also uses it in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. He says in these verses, he says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Our words and our interactions with others who name the name of Christ must always be done with grace, must always be done seasoned with salt, with a way that we are looking to restore them. We're not looking to destroy them. We are looking to restore them back to right
fellowship and relationship. The idea of an admonishment
is a rebuke, or it's a warning. It's a mild rebuke by definition, but one author says it's a
high-octane encouragement.
I think of that as the idea of taking a few espresso shots in the morning. It's going to give you a nice little kick out the door that you need. It's a kick in the right direction. You're going to move forward in the right way. A mild rebuke, an exhortation, a warning. Someone's going to come beside you and kick you in the direction that you need to go. That's an admonishment. And as we said, the goal of the church is always restoration. We're not doing that to tear someone down, but to build them up.
Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that ties right in with the idea of the heretic as the one who has rejected the truth. They have rejected the gospel of salvation, and they're an untruth to themselves, and they're a wound to themselves.
So we understand as we're walking through this passage that we understand that if somebody is denying the gospel, if we have given them grace and we have given them opportunity and admonishments and rebukes and shown them through the scriptures of where their error is, there comes a time. There comes a time when we must simply walk away. And it's not something that is ever desired, but sometimes it has to take place. Paul says in the end of verse 10 is that word reject. After having given these admonitions, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted
and sins, is condemned of himself. That idea of reject is everything you would think it would mean.
It's avoiding them, declining them, shunning them, have nothing to do with them at all. It is refusing fellowship with them. You are cutting them out of this interaction. And the truth of the matter is because another gospel is no laughing matter. We, church, are called Christians because we are little Christs, because we are called to share the gospel with the world. We are called to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are trying to bring another gospel, which Paul said there is no other gospel, if we're trying to change it in some capacity, we've completely lost everything. We've completely lost how we are saved, and we've completely lost the call of the mission as well. We must be sure to not make God a liar. So why do we walk away? We walk away because what this verse says is that this man is subverted and he sins. He's condemned of himself. This idea of subverted is literally one who is twisted inside and out. He's tied up in a knot and you can't get him out. My girls like to play with those little pipe cleaners that I guess you probably wouldn't actually clean a pipe with, right? But they're colorful and they're fun, and you tie them in a knot and then you throw them in the trash because you can't get the knot out. That's really the idea of being subverted. You're twisted in and all around yourself, and it's a bad place to be. Now, the word isn't really used a lot in the scripture, but it is used once in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And listen to this passage where it's used in the Septuagint. It's used in the book of Deuteronomy, where God is speaking against Israel and what they're doing. He says in Deuteronomy 32:20, God says of Israel, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation. And that word froward there is the idea of the twisting subversion from Titus 3. Froward is an old English word. We don't use that, but it means you're disobedient intentionally. Willful disobedience, not just mistakenly disobedient, but intentionally saying, oh, I know the way to go, but I'm going to go my other way. This is Israel. This is the one who is subverted. But then he goes on and he really gives the clutch. The Lord says, they are a froward generation. They are children in whom there is no faith. And friends, that's the point. That's the whole point of this passage, is that when we find those who are rejecting the gospel, the truth of the matter is there's no saving faith. They have rejected the gospel. They have rejected saving faith. And they might claim to bring oneness to the body, but we understand that they're rejecting the very word that brings us into the body. They might claim to be a child of the King, but they don't even know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so when someone finds themselves in that state, that froward, that child in whom there is no faith, that one who is turned inside and out, he's sinning against himself. He's standing condemned against his very claims. And so what this means for us is at the end of the day, after we've recognized these men by their corruption, and we've graciously admonished them, we understood that they are those in whom there is no faith, we have to walk away. The final step is separation.
And just a final conclusion on this, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I just want to draw your attention to a few verses here that emphasize why what we are doing has really already happened in the spiritual realm in the first place. Our action of physically distancing ourselves from this individual who's rejected the gospel, it is the truth of where we are spiritually with them.
I'm in 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. I might have said 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6.
I don't know what I said. Let me read another verse first. 1 Corinthians 10 does say, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?
The bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? We being one are many are one bread and one body."
And I love that image of one bread, because one bread doesn't have pieces. It doesn't, you can slice it up, but you understand that you are the one that is cutting it up. When you tear the bread apart, it wants to be together. It wants to be a unified whole. You can't separate out the individual leaven. You can't separate out the individual grains from inside that piece of bread. It's one. That's the image of what the body is meant to look like. We are one body, and we are one bread. But 2 Corinthians 6, I'm going to read verses 14 to 16. Take a look at these verses. Familiar verses to us, but very powerful. Speaking of our spiritual connection, as we would say, that we are trying to partner with those who have rejected the gospel in some capacity, some leadership capacity or some ministry capacity, Paul says this. Verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are all the temples of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In this passage, Paul just hits example after example of reasons why this separation that we are physically causing to take place is already the truthfulness of the spiritual matter. Look at just some of these truths. Verse 14b, the end of verse 14, says, "What communion has light with darkness?" What communion does light have with darkness? Let's rephrase it this way. Can you make light have communion with darkness? Can you make light and darkness go side by side and walk hand in hand together? Can you put them on the same plane? No, because what happens? Light enters and darkness flees. By necessity, light is the absence of darkness. You can't physically put them together. It's an impossibility to say that they have fellowship. It's a logical impossibility. So to try to say that in the spiritual world, we are partnering with someone who does not have light, there is no fellowship there. There can't be fellowship. John 1:4, "In him, in the word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not." The darkness doesn't even understand how the light operates. Friends, light and darkness cannot have true fellowship. There's no capacity for it. And then going on in verse 15, the second half of verse 15, Paul says, "What part has he that believes with an infidel?" The idea of part is what type of inheritance, what level of authority, what part of jurisdiction does the infidel, the one who has intentionally chosen to reject the truth, have with the believer? Friends, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're given the newness of life, and that eternal life is placed in you, you become a child of the King. And as we talked about, you are spiritually adopted into that family, and you're given every spiritual authority that exists. If there's a spiritual authority, it is yours the moment that you believe. Paul also says to the Colossians, "We give thanks to the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." The moment that we believed, we were placed into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Paul asks, what inheritance, what part does the believer have with the one who has rejected the gospel? Absolutely none. There's no way to say that there's some level of shared authority or shared connection there. It's another impossibility. Just like darkness flees when the light appears,
So here, you have been given an inheritance through the Spirit.
And the one who has rejected the gospel clearly is not going to receive that inheritance as well. But the final one, he says in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? That idea of an agreement really deals with the context of an alliance. Is God allied with idols? That phrase would be almost laughable if it wasn't so blasphemous. God desires all of you, all of me. He wants every aspect of who we are. He's not okay with you giving a portion of your life to an idol. He says over and over again in the Old Testament, reminding us that he is a jealous God. And that's for our good, as well as for his glory. Because the best thing that we can do is give him our everything. The best thing that can happen to us is to lay our all on the altar of love and give back to him what he has already purchased. Exodus 20, verse 5, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4, 24, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Exodus 34, 14, thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose very name is jealous is a jealous God. He wants all of us, friends. Every aspect of who we are, our loyalty, our obedience, the best of our lives, because he's given us everything. He's given us the best that heaven had to offer, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes would not perish, but would have everlasting life. But this idea here that we, as the body of Christ, as we are gathered here in this place today, we are the body of Christ. And yes, the moment that you believe, you receive the inheritance of the Holy Spirit. He's inside of you. The moment you believe, he comes and takes up residence in you. But there's another blessing to the church, to the body, when we gather together. Jesus himself said, when two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In a very unique way, we today are exemplifying the temple of God. He is here in our presence in a unique way that is a different way than when we're on our own alone, or even how it was in the Old Testament, because he is indwelling each and every one of us. And he's here with us even now. But look what Paul said in verse 16, and we'll close with this verse. For you are the temple of the living God. And God had said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is here in us if we have believed in him. But the whole point of this argument today is, if there has been an intentional, willful rejection of the truth, the Holy Spirit is not with that individual. If there is one who has said, I have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't call me, I'll call you. I'm not interested in it. I'm going to earn my own way. I'm going to figure this out on my own. And has rejected and has changed the gospel in some capacity, they do not find themselves with the Holy Spirit in them. They do not find themselves as a temple of God. He is not there in them. And so we understand that to say that they are a partner with us in the ministry, when they have rejected the Lord who bought them, we have to be so careful of how the ministry is partnering. And I understand this passage from 2 Corinthians is often used in the context of marriage. That's pulling it out of context. It's talking about the gathering of the church. And we have to be so careful that if there is one who is standing up and preaching another gospel and is intending to lead the saints astray, to follow after another Jesus, we have to stand with Paul. We have to rebuke them as he said. And at the end of the day, if they choose to follow after their own opinion instead of the will of God, we have to separate to the glory of God. Because the truth of the matter is that what God does is that when there is sickness in the vine, when there is sickness in the body, and that sickness is purged and is cleansed and it is cut off and it's removed, the body grows. The body grows. That's often how it happens with our horticulture, right? Our plants, as it were. That if you have something that's sickly there and you hack out the dead part, what comes out is newness of life. Where there was sickness, where there was death before, where there was some type of disease. We have to separate ourselves specifically from those who are preaching another gospel.
So I just close exhorting us and asking that God would grant us wisdom. We need great wisdom with this to understand the false teaching around us, because we understand that in the last days, false teaching is going to abound. And it's going to explode and exponentially go forth. And everybody is going to have their own idea of the truth. And as these numbers that we saw when it comes to denominations, 200s in America alone, 45,000 Christian denominations in the world. Now, I'm sure many of those hold to Orthodox teachings. Many of those, I'm sure, are saved, but I'm sure some of them, such as those that we mentioned already today, would not be. So when we identify them, we need wisdom, we need grace, but we also need fortitude, because we need to stand on the truth, and we need to be willing to make the difficult call and to step away when the Lord leads us there. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, the topic that you have led us to here today is by no means an easy topic to discuss. But Lord, I trust that in the heart of every one of your believers here today, we agree wholeheartedly that we want to know you in truth, that we want to stand on the word of truth, that we want to understand the answer to that question, what must I do to be saved? We want to understand who Jesus is in all of his fullness, what the scriptures declare about his person, about his deity, about his saving work for us. And we want to understand how we can come to know him. And the scriptures are clear. It's not meant to be complicated. And that's why even at the beginning of John's gospel, John just broke it right out and explained us who Jesus was as the king of the world, as one with the Godhead. And over again through the scriptures, we see the call is salvation by faith, and faith alone. And so, Lord, I ask that as a ministry here, that your body would be dedicated to the truthfulness of the genuine gospel call. And you would give us wisdom to understand truth and wisdom to discern falsehood when it's brought before our path. We ask that for your body here, Lord. But we also ask that for the individuals, because we understand that there are so many voices today that vie for our attention. As much as it used to be, maybe there used to be a little bit on the TV or a little bit on the radio. Now we understand that with the inception of the digital media and the smartphone, the number of voices has exploded. The number of those who claim to have a new cut on truth, a new way to spin the truth, a new way to express the gospel. And we need so much wisdom, Lord Jesus Christ. Please give us wisdom. I ask that you protect your church here today. And Lord, I also need to make a call, understanding that this conversation has largely been an internal conversation to those who are inside the church, who have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have called on him for salvation. And Lord, I ask today that if there are any here who have not placed their faith in Jesus for salvation, they would understand that door is wide open for them. That the scriptures say over and over again, whosoever will can come and can call on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures are clear that Jesus was God who came in the body of man, and he lived the perfect sinless life, and he paid for our brokenness. He paid for our sin that was going to separate us from God forever. That sin which was going to cause eternal separation and death was purchased through the death of Jesus Christ. And there's no action that is required on our behalf. We simply need to understand, I am doomed if I stand on my own two feet. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would save them by his redeeming death in Calvary. Lord, I ask that you would do what only you can do today. And you would open spiritual eyes, and you would place a burden on hearts of any individuals here who do not know you, and understanding that door is wide open, and that you are calling them to your precious side. And salvation is meant to be simple enough that a child can understand. And it deals with understanding who Jesus is and having confidence that Jesus is the one that is going to save us. And then we rest our confidence on him, saying, you are able, Lord. I commit my salvation to you. So do what you can
you alone can do here today, Lord. And I ask, as always, that any untruth that is spoken, anything that is hurtful, that is tearing down the church, would rapidly fall away. But that your name and your body would be built up here in this place as we stand on the word of truth, even in these difficult topics, such as how to deal with these points of heresy. I ask that you would give us wisdom, Lord. You would give us grace, and you would glorify yourself in this study. And we'll give you the praise for it, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. And Chad's going to now come.